Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. today. We're talking about Joseph the Patriarch. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. Tomorrow on the program, the subject will be Original Sin. Dr. Stephen Hine will be our guest. Is man born an enemy of God, a friend of God, or neutral toward God? What kind of capacity does natural man have as he's born in this world toward God, if any? We'll talk about original sin. Dr. Stephen Hine will be our guest tomorrow on the program. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. Feel free to join this conversation as we talk about Joseph the Patriarch. Our call-in number, 505-7850, or 1-800-730-2727. In the course of this conversation, we still have a lot to talk about. Joseph doesn't always, he doesn't remain a smart aleck forever. There is a poignant story of forgiveness that caps off this entire story of Joseph, and we'll get to that in due course here. Janet is on the line. Janet, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello. I want to pose this question. I don't believe Joseph was a sinner. I think he was giving his family a foretaste of the things to come. Now, I don't know him offhand, but if you want to read Jacob's blessings, were they blessings since Judah and Benjamin were the only ones who stuck by David?
All right, Janet, thank you very much. First of all, let's deal with the fact she contends with what we have said here several times, Dr. Steinman, that Joseph was a sinner. What does the story tell us?
I think the story very clearly tells us Joseph has his faults. Not that he wasn't one of God's people, not that God didn't work with him, but that Joseph definitely flouts convention. He definitely does some things that you have to, as you read the story, you have to say, wait a minute, why does he put his father through the terrible things he does and his brothers through the terrible things he does? He plants the evidence, as it were, against his brothers in their grain sacks and then accuses them of stealing. Now that, I'm sorry, but that is just, you know, false witness. It's just breaking the Eighth Commandment. There's no way around it. Even though his motives might be good, his motives to bring his brothers back to him in some ways, you know, he has mixed motives, I think, here. And like all sinners, that's how we are. Sinners who are also saints, who believe in Christ and the Holy Spirit works in our life, we have good motives, but at the same time, they're always mixed with that old sinful Adam. And I think that's what we see here in Joseph. And if we make him out to be just a person who never sins, Then he's not a real life flesh and blood person. Then we're talking some type of saint worship, and I don't think, you know, the scripture wants us to get into that. And the scriptures very clearly say in other places, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't include Joseph from that. He's part of that. Nevertheless, there are many good things in Joseph's life that we ought to emulate. I don't want to say that everything was bad.
Now, she also asked about the prophecies or the blessings that Jacob, Joseph, and the other brother's father finally pronounces there in the 49th chapter of Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
What are your thoughts there?
Well, there are a number of blessings. They're not all unmixed blessings. If you look at the older brothers, Reuben, then Levi, and Simeon, there's even some curses. He curses the anger of Levi and Simeon, for instance. But there are blessings on other brothers other than just Judah and Benjamin. For instance, there's a long blessing on Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful vine whose branches climb over a wall. He gets the blessings of his father. He's told the blessings of God and blessings of the Almighty. And, of course, the Joseph tribes, there were two tribes of Israel from Joseph, one from each of his sons, and yet they end up in the northern kingdom. They don't stick by God's chosen servant David and his line. They end up with the northern kingdom, but yet God gives them blessing. And several of the other sons also get blessings. Naphtali is a doe set free. There's beautiful fawns, obviously a blessing on that tribe. So there are a number of blessings here, but it's his deathbed words to his sons. It is prophetic in the sense that it does predict some things about their future. But most of all, the center here is the blessing on Judah, not the blessing on Joseph, because it's Judah who's blessed, because from him will come the Messiah. And so that blessing really stands out as the premier blessing among all 12 sons.
Let's pick up the story then in Genesis 40, where now, having been falsely accused of rape by Potiphar's wife, Joseph is thrown into the king's prison under confinement, where he meets a couple other prisoners of the king, namely a butler and a cupbearer. How does the story proceed from there?
Well, they both have dreams, interestingly enough. And Joseph interprets their dreams. The dreams are very clearly from God. And when neither one of them can interpret their dreams, Joseph says to them, "Don't you understand that interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." And Joseph is actually saying to them, "I have a relationship with God, and he wants me to use that relationship to help you guys." I mean, he's doing the thing that Christians ought to do, which is when God has blessed us, we have to share that blessing with our neighbor. And so that's what he's doing. And so the cupbearer tells his dream to Joseph. It's a dream about a vine with three branches, and it buds and blossoms and gives grape. And he takes the grape and squeezes them into Pharaoh's cup. Puts the cup in his hand, and Joseph says, "This means in 3 days, because of the three branches, you're going to be taken out of prison and restored to your former position as cupbearer, wine taster, as it were, for Pharaoh." And the baker sees, hey, that's a good interpretation, that's a good omen, I'll try my dream. And his dream is that there's three baskets on his head of bread, and the top basket is full of baked goods, but the birds are eating out of the baskets on his head. And Joseph says, "This isn't such a good dream for you. In 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift your head off your body and hang it on a tree." Because, you know, birds associated often sitting in trees, you know. So he interprets the imagery there, and it's not such a good thing for the butler or baker. He's really, chief baker is kind of what the Hebrew's getting at there. And so this comes to pass. After 3 days, the cupbearer is restored and the baker is executed. And this all is a result of the fact that apparently they were thrown into prison because Pharaoh suspected a plot to kill him, to have him assassinated. And so he just threw them all into prison to see who it was that was trying to kill him, perhaps poisoning him. And he didn't know if it was coming through the wine or through the bread or whatever. And so he throws everybody into prison and sorts it out later. And apparently once he sorts it out, he accuses the baker, and he is the one executed. And Joseph is part of this. God brings Joseph into this by having him in prison at the right time, at the right place, so that he can be a service to his neighbor and that he can serve a greater purpose in things to come. Because, of course, the cup there promises Joseph, "I'll remember you when I get out." But then he doesn't remember him right away, at least. He doesn't remember him until circumstances are arranged by God much later.
Well, then, I guess here's the question I have at the outset. You said at the beginning that the dreams that Joseph, the whole story he's kicked off with these dreams that Joseph has, mm-hmm. that gets him in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
You say these are, their origin is in God the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Are these dreams of these Egyptian men in some way, in some fashion, do they have their origin in the Holy Spirit? And then subsequently, the big dreams that the big guy has, Pharaoh, having these dreams about the future of Egypt and thereby his future, are they also from God?
Yeah, at times the Holy Spirit does reveal things to those who aren't his people. Of course, they don't always understand the full implications of it without faith that the Holy Spirit also grants. But we have several instances of this in the Bible, and the Joseph story is a good example of it. These two men in prison, and then Pharaoh later on has a dream. Later on in Scripture, in the days of King Josiah, Pharaoh Necho comes up and is going through the land of Israel to attack another king. And Josiah is going out to oppose him, and Pharaoh Necho says, "God told me in a dream that you shouldn't oppose me." Josiah doesn't listen to him, goes out to battle, and dies. Apparently, the Holy Spirit did reveal something to, again, a foreign person.
I'm thinking also about the book of Daniel, too. There is
yeah.
One of the one of the kings, it gets a little confusing there in Daniel's, has a vision of the handwriting on the wall, whose origin is obviously in God because it's a judgment of God against him.
Yeah, and then Nebuchadnezzar has two dreams from God, both of which Daniel is brought in to interpret. So again, God, the Holy Spirit, does reveal things to people who aren't, you know, believers, but it takes the additional added ingredient of the Holy Spirit creating faith in the heart for it to be understood in a more complete sense. And so that's why Daniel's brought into the picture, and Daniel's a nice parallel to Joseph, by the way. But Daniel's brought into the picture to interpret the dreams for Nebuchadnezzar, interpret the handwriting on the wall for Belshazzar, just as Joseph's brought into the picture to interpret the dreams that Pharaoh has about the famine in the land.
Now, here comes the famine. It's foretold in these dreams that Pharaoh has. Joseph, by God's wisdom, is able to interpret them and then give some advice. That is, store up everything for 7 years, so, and appoint someone who's really smart to take care of it. Joseph ends up getting that particular job. He becomes, in essence, kind of what would you call him in Egypt? He's not Pharaoh, but he does walk around with Pharaoh's ring on his hand.
Yeah, he's the equivalent of what I guess we would call the prime minister. Where that term came from was, of course, the first minister among the king's ministers, the prime minister. That's kind of what he is. I don't know if they would have called him that, but he's the equivalent of that. Just like in England, they have the prime minister as supposedly the first of the queen's ministers. He has the kind of, when he says it, it's like the king saying it. He has the king's trust, and the king delegates to him all the responsibilities of the kingdom.
You talk about Joseph as a healer of wounds. Is this perhaps the big example of saving the entire inhabited world, we're given to believe from the story, from this devastating famine?
I think that is one of the great examples here. Joseph, you know, does this in a way that he allows even non-Egyptians to come down and have food. This is why his brothers can come down for the food. And so he is a healer of wounds in that way. But I think also in his family, one of the themes, I mentioned this, sins cascade down the families here of the patriarchs. And one of the sins is kind of a sin of deception and trickery. It starts with Abraham. Abraham lies about who Sarah is, first to Pharaoh in Egypt, an earlier Pharaoh, later on to another king in Canaan. Both times God rescues him from it, but you know he tricks Pharaoh and lies. His son Isaac does the same thing. His wife Rebecca learns from this, and she tricks Isaac into making sure that her favorite son gets the blessing. I mean, God had promised the blessing, and I believe God would have given the blessing to that, you know, to Jacob without any trickery. But she resorts to trickery to do it, and of course Jacob ends up having to flee. You know, Jacob ends up tricking his uncle Laban. And one of his wives, his favorite wife, ends up tricking her father, Laban. So this trickery goes on and on. The sons of Jacob trick their father into thinking Joseph is dead. And as we get into the story of how the sons come down to Egypt to get grain and they're in front of Joseph, one of the questions a sensitive reader would be asking is, is Joseph trying to trick his brothers into becoming slaves in Egypt? What's he up to here? But in the end, Joseph provides for his brothers. He heals the wounds. He says, enough of this. I'm going to stop it all. I'll take care of you and your children. And then after dad dies, they're all down in Egypt, and the brothers are afraid, aha, now that dad's gone, Joseph's going to get back at us. What does Joseph say to his brothers when they come and say, you know, please forgive us for what we did? He says, am I in the place of God? I'm not going to do that. God put me here for a reason. And I think one of the most Christ-like words of Joseph, one that points forward to what Christ does for us here, is, you intended to harm me, Joseph says to his brothers. But God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So since this was God's intent, Joseph says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do what God would do. I'm not going to resort to trickery and deceit anymore. You don't have to worry about that. I don't have any hidden agenda. And Joseph is the healer here. And as healer, he is Christ to his family.
I want to come back to that in just a moment, but it seems a theme in the entire Old Testament that people go about doing things largely for their own motives, foreign kings, God's own people, armies, whoever they may be. Yet all the time God is sometimes explicitly and sometimes implicitly behind the scenes, and nothing is happening by accident. He is using everyone toward his own end.
That's exactly right. And sometimes the author of a biblical book will hit you over the head with it, like the author of Judges does. You can't miss it because he's right in your face with it. Look what God is doing. Other times it's very subtle, like in the book of Esther. But no matter what it is, of course, the prime example of this always is Christ, because what does the New Testament tell us? In the fullness of time, God brought forth his Son. God arranged all the events that we read about in the Old Testament history to lead up to Christ. He arranged for the Romans to be in power at a certain time. He arranged for a census to happen at a certain time. He arranged for Herod the Great to be on the throne. You know, he arranged every last detail, and at just the right moment, he brought his Son into the world. And that's the prime example then. And Joseph is kind of pointing forward to that and all the things that happened in his life. If Joseph wouldn't have been in Egypt, none of this would have happened. If Joseph wouldn't have been in prison, none of this would have happened. If Joseph wouldn't have been prime minister, none of this would have happened. There's too many coincidences here for them to really be coincidences, because God has it all planned. And in the same way, God planned out everything for the fullness of time, as the New Testament calls it, for his Son to come into the world. So God's work in Joseph's life is just kind of a preview of God's work to bring the Savior into the world.
We're talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman. Joseph the Patriarch is our subject. A few minutes left in our conversation, plenty of time to take your questions and your comments at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dave is on the line. Dave, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, at the risk of the fact that you might have addressed this fully earlier and I didn't hear it, I think the first thing that Joseph did that really caused the whole thing, and God used it, was his prideful attitude at getting the Technicolor coat. Had he not been so prideful and such and talkative about it, that might not have happened to him from his brothers. And so, but then, of course, God used pride and such, you know, even from the fall of the first people, their pride at wanting to be gods and being better and such than they are. So I see that as the trigger point.
Dave, thank you very much. Dr. Steinman.
I think that's a great insight. God used even Joseph's pride, his sinful pride, and of course that's an important point, because even people with sinful motives are not immune from being used by God, and their actions being used from God to ultimately carry out what God wants. Again, if we go to the New Testament, what did God want? He wanted his Son to go down to Egypt for a while. It was prophesied. So what does he use? He uses the sinful Herod, who tries to kill the children in Bethlehem, to accomplish that. He wants his Son to grow up in Nazareth. Well, maybe that was the trigger to move him to Egypt so that then they would come back not to Bethlehem, but to Nazareth. Maybe they were getting a little too comfortable there. Who knows? But whatever the reason was, God uses even sinful motives. And I think that's a great insight. God uses Joseph's pride and his brother's jealousy, two sins, to his own purpose, to save all these lives.
There is, at the end of the Joseph story, three verses from the end. And at the end of Joseph's life, he apparently, although he lives to see Ephraim's children to the third generation, he seems to die early, as opposed to the rest of his brothers. And he says in verse 24 of chapter 50 to his brothers, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then he says again on oath, God will surely visit you and you shall carry my bones up from here. What's he saying to his brothers there? And does this mean that in a real sense that Joseph's story isn't over until God has brought the whole clan back out again?
Yeah, that to answer your second question, that is, in some sense, the Joseph story isn't over until they come into the promised land, which means it's not over till we get to Judges, almost. I mean, we have to get through Joshua, and they bring Joseph's bones up, and they finally come into the promised land. But more importantly, I think, the first part, where does Joseph get this? Well, we could say Joseph is just a prophet and prophesying here, but I think it's something different than that. Joseph is saying, look, at God made a promise to our great-grandfather Abraham and our grandfather Isaac and our father Jacob, and God doesn't go back on his promises. He promised that he would give us a land, the land of Canaan, and he's going to keep that promise. You can count on it because God never goes back on his promises. So here we see a man of faith saying, count on God's promise. And I think it's important to keep in mind that if you look at the promise to the land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's also tied to the messianic promise. And so by saying God's going to keep the promise to give you the land, he's hinting at, and there's a greater promise beyond that, the promise of the Messiah, the promise of the Savior. And when God keeps the one, you can be certain the other one will also be kept, because God does not go back on his promises.
They really are all of one promise, aren't they?
Yes.
I mean, it's not as though this Old Testament promise of the land, somehow, okay, now that's all tied up with Bo, Abraham's taken care of, now let's go on to something else, maybe we'll talk about salvation of sinners. Isn't the promise to Abraham ultimately the promise about saving the whole world through the death of Christ?
Yeah, the promise to Abraham is really only a more specific promise that was made to our first parents after they sinned, when God promised that someone would come to crush the serpent's head. A descendant of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And, of course, it becomes more specific in that when Abraham's told, he's told of all the families in the world, it's going to be from your family. And then Isaac is told, not from any other son of Abraham, but from you. And Jacob is told, not from any other son of Isaac, but from you. And so it's just a narrowing down of the promise. But it's the same promise that goes all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. And really, it's kind of a thread that runs through Genesis. God keeps his promise, and there's this great promise of the Savior coming. And he'll tie other things to it, like the promise of the land. Because when you see kind of these intermediate phases of the promise given and fulfilled, as it was when God gave Israel the land, then you know that the greater part of the promise is still to come and is just as certain as the one you saw just fulfilled.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. He has authored several books, including The Oracles of God and the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Daniel. Dr. Steinman, thank you for your time and for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
When we come back from this break, Cindy Province is going to join us. So much in the debate surrounding Terry Schindler Schiavo, who has now died this morning, was what exactly was her condition? They said a persistent vegetative state. We'll find out what it is and what it isn't, and whether that state applied to Terry when we come back with Cindy Province.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
You are one who has lived in rebellion against him. You have treated him as if he wasn't there, as if you had gotten rid of him. Sin ultimately is the attempt to murder God and get rid of him and put yourself in his place. We are unmistakably sinners, and there's no hope for us except if we're not going to answer for our sins, the only hope is that somebody else would.
In good preaching, the sternness of the law is always answered by the sweetness of the gospel. You'll find the solid preaching of both law and gospel in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, Selected Sermons of Dr. Norman Nagel. The book is $24.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. It's not often that Hollywood executives and family advocates agree on anything, but both were on the same side at the Supreme Court this week. They were arguing against sites that allow free downloads on the Internet. But it's not stolen music that family groups are concerned about. They want to put an end to one of the largest purveyors of child pornography in existence. Steve Jordahl reports.
Trish hasn't bought a CD in years. She got this song and hundreds of others online. She used to do it illegally, which is why we aren't using her last name, but switched to a legal pay service because of a little prompting by her conscience and a healthy dose of fear.
The thing I kept having to deal with all the time was the fact that you could so easily access pornography files through Kazaa.
So she erased Kazaa from her computer.
I just was hoping that I wouldn't get hooked on it. And the only way I saw that the way that I wouldn't get hooked on it is to make sure that I just didn't have access to it.
The movie industry is suing file sharing sites to protect its copyrights. But the Christian Coalition's Jim Backlund joined the case because of another danger.
We're concerned with the huge amounts of child pornography, other kinds of pornography, obscenities distributed by these file sharing companies.
In fact, more than 2.5 billion files are shared every month, many of them illegal pornographic images. Attorney Barbara Comstock.
You don't want to have child pornography, which is illegal. You don't want to allow it to have some type of free zone on these networks because that is something that's illegal.
And poisoning our youth with porn at the same time. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Comstock says some of the conservative justices seemed concerned about infringing on technological progress. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March features sermons preached by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Norman Nagel and is titled Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. It's published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel on our website, issuesetc.org. Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here halfway through this Thursday's program, Cindy Province joins us. She's a registered nurse, co-founder, and associate director of the St. Louis Center for Bioethics and Culture. We're going to be talking about that phrase, persistent, or sometimes said permanent, vegetative state. What is it? What isn't it? And did it apply to Terri Schiavo? Terri Schiavo died this morning. Many said that she was in a persistent vegetative state. What difference would it have made if she was or wasn't? We'll talk about all of that. Then, in the 5 o'clock hour, Father Richard John Newhouse, editor-in-chief of First Things, that journal of religion, culture, and public life, and a regular guest here on the program, will join us to talk about the cultural impact of the death of Terri Schindler Schiavo. Then we'll be talking with Dr. Lawrence White, nationally recognized pro-life speaker and pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, about the theological perspective on the death of Terri Schindler Schiavo. Then I'd like your perspective on it. I will give you some of my thoughts near the end of that last hour, but I'd like to hear your reaction to the death of Terri Schiavo and some of the things that are said by our guests there in the third hour of the program. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Cindy Province authored a forthcoming book on persistent vegetative states titled Becoming Aware. Cindy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much. I'm glad to be here.
First of all, before we get into definitions, the way you look at it, from what you can tell of the Schiavo case, was Terri in a persistent vegetative state?
Well, it's always difficult to make assessments based on just video footage. And so I want to say that right up front. It's hard to know. But I can tell you that from what I saw I would strongly suspect that she was not in the vegetative state, that she was probably in something called the minimally conscious state, which is someone who does show some signs of awareness.
What difference would it have made, really, for someone in the debate about live or die, withdraw the tube or keep the tube, if it could have been shown one way or the other as to her condition, whether she was in a PVS or not?
Well, I think it would have made a difference to many people who were outside observers of this case, certainly. I think it's much easier to sell the pro-death agenda, so to speak, if what is being discussed is thought to be a person with no awareness. It's much more difficult, I think, to sell that if what you're clearly looking at is a disabled person who, although brain injured, does retain awareness.
Is there a commonly agreed upon definition for the persistent vegetative state in medicine?
Well, there is an agreed upon definition. The definition is, to boil it down, no awareness none of the time. In other words, if the patient ever shows signs of awareness, they're not in the vegetative state. The problem that we have, though, is not just with the definition, but is actually with measuring or identifying awareness.
So you say at one point, in at least the paper I was looking at, you say at one point that this whole question of awareness is very, very subjective, and it's not really a medical question per se.
Well, it's a question that's somewhat slippery, frankly, because we have no way to directly measure awareness. Most people sort of mistakenly think that we do. A number of doctors actually think that we do because they, I guess, have not thought this through very well. But the fact is we can only measure things like behavior and movement. We cannot measure things like thought or awareness. So what we do is we observe behavior and we infer awareness or the lack of awareness from that behavior. The problem for this patient group is that they, although they may be aware, they have great difficulty in many cases expressing that awareness. This is because they generally have tremendous physical disability and often sensory disabilities as well, such as blindness. So, in other words, to make a long story short, if I were to come up to you as a person who perhaps had suffered a brain injury and who I was trying to determine whether you were aware or not, if I walked up to your bedside and said how many fingers, asked you how many fingers I'm holding up, and you didn't respond to me, I might infer from that that you're not aware. But that might be a very inaccurate inference. For example, you could be blind. You could be aphasic, which means the inability to form speech. And all these things.
I could be autistic.
Well, you could have any number of motor disabilities or sensory disabilities that might prevent your making your awareness known to me. However, it wouldn't preclude your being aware. So that's really the trouble that we have with patients who are thought to be in the vegetative state, is this patient group has tremendous difficulty often in making their awareness known. And the way that we know this is with several studies that have been done on this patient group, which have consistently shown extremely high rates of misdiagnosis. In other words, patients diagnosed as vegetative who are in fact aware.
So do you have, can you give us a ballpark on the rate of misdiagnosis?
Yes. Two of the best studies that have been done on this patient group regarding this question were done in the 1990s, one by Dr. Keith Andrews and one by a group, Childs, Mercer, and Childs, in 1993. Both of these studies found rates of misdiagnosis of approximately 40% of patients who were thought to be in the vegetative state upon admission, but who, after being carefully worked up, were found, in fact, to have been misdiagnosed and were not in the vegetative state.
We're going to be talking a little bit later in the program with Father Richard John Newhouse, and he recounts in a conversation that after several emergency surgeries that he underwent, he found himself in a position where he was unable to respond or do anything to anyone around him, but he was he says, I was completely aware that they were talking about whether or not I was aware. And he said, I could hear them, I understood their conversation, but I could not respond to them. Now, after recovery, he's able to say, hey, I knew everything you were saying to me. But some of these patients may not be able to recover to that point.
Well, many of them will not be able to, particularly if they're not given the type of assessment and rehabilitation that they need. That's one of the tragedies of this case and so many others that never reach the news media in this country, is this patient group is simply underserved medically. They're undertreated. They are improperly assessed. And the care options that are available to them are very, very limited. And that's really, I think, one of the overarching tragedies of this case and so many others in the United States today.
Another confusion that you point out is between persistent vegetative state and the other term, brain death.
Yes, yes, that's constantly confused. The terms are used interchangeably, and that's completely inaccurate. I've heard medical professionals do this, which I feel is inexcusable. They really should go look in a neurology textbook. But certainly, we hear a lot of it on the from the news media and others who believe that these two terms, persistent vegetative state and brain death, are synonymous, and they simply are not. Persistent vegetative state refers to a state of wakefulness without awareness. In other words, the patient's eyes are open, but they show no evidence of being aware because their upper brain or cerebral cortex is thought to have been so badly injured that they no longer have those higher brain functions. And what I'm talking about there are things like thought, awareness, voluntary movement, those kinds of things. Brain death, on the other hand, is the elimination of both upper and lower brain functions. So in other words, a person who is brain dead, not only is their cerebral cortex so badly damaged it's no longer functioning, but their brain stem is also no longer functioning. And the brain stem controls more involuntary types of bodily functions, things we don't have to think about, breathing, for example, and other things that we don't have to consciously think about, but that part of the brain does control. So a person who is brain dead is not breathing, shows no evidence of movement at all or any kind of voluntary activity whatsoever. And this is quite a contrast, actually, to the person who is thought to be in the vegetative state. A person in the vegetative state, by definition, is breathing, does not require circulatory support or a ventilator or any of these things. So they're definitely not synonymous.
So the assertion commonly made of Terry Schindler-Scheibo that she was brain dead
is just wrong.
It's just abjectly
false. It's just absolutely wrong. It's a person who knows nothing about neurology at all is saying that. I mean, it's just inexcusable for people to continue to do that because I can understand why lay people would be confused because it's used in the news media incorrectly. But you know, for any healthcare professional, that's I just can't imagine why they would do that because the terms just are simply not the same. A person who is brain dead can be maintained with some effort on a ventilator and circulatory support, medications to support blood pressure, et cetera, for a short time, you know, hours or perhaps a few days. But eventually, in spite of any measure that's used, that person's heart will simply stop beating. And there's despite any heroic measures you would use, you couldn't change that. The person in the vegetative state, however, doesn't require any of that. They, with just normal nursing care, turning, positioning, hygiene, and, of course, nutrition and hydration, they can be maintained for a fairly extensive length of time.
We're talking with Cindy Province, a registered nurse, co-founder and associate director of the St. Louis Center for Bioethics and Culture, and author of a forthcoming book on persistent vegetative state, titled Becoming Aware. We're talking to her about Terry Schindler-Scheibo and PVS. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, we have about 10 minutes left in this conversation, a little bit more than 10 minutes, in fact. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So, Cindy, where do we stand in terms of practice for the withdrawal of, you just mentioned it, nutrition and hydration from people who are thought to be in persistent vegetative state?
Well, that's a good question. Where we stand is not in a good place, unfortunately. Since these cases came to the forefront, and the first one was Karen Ann Quinlan back in the 1970s, but that question did not concern feeding. In fact, most people would have been completely horrified to think that nutrition and water would be withheld from anyone. That was not even really discussed until around the 1980s. But that was the first case that sort of reached the national consciousness, and that was the withdrawal of a ventilator, which by definition Karen Ann Quinlan, who was in the vegetative state or thought to be in the vegetative state, did not need. So when they withdrew her ventilator, she continued to breathe, as she had been doing all along, actually, for another 9 years or so before dying of something else. These patients, you know, because they are quite debilitated, they do tend to develop pneumonia and other physical problems. So their lifespans are not as long as an uninjured person's would be, of course. The next case that really came to national awareness was that of Nancy Cruzan, who was injured in an automobile accident. And later in the course of her injury, she was thought to be in the vegetative state. Her parents actually petitioned to have her food and water withdrawn, and that was really the first case that was about food and water. Eventually, they did prevail, and her food and water was withdrawn, and she died, just as Terry Schiavo did today, about 2 weeks after her food and water was withdrawn. In the time since Nancy Cruzan, it has become easier and easier for healthcare surrogates, and these are people who are making decisions on the behalf of an incapacitated patient to remove food and water from these patients. Food and water, very unfortunately, has been lumped in with all other medical treatments and has been designated as something that can be withdrawn or withheld from incapacitated persons.
I want to talk more about that in just a minute. Let's go to the phones and talk with Jackie. Jackie, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello?
Yes, Jackie, what's your question or comment?
I had, in keeping up with Terry Schiavo's case, I've heard neurologists that say that she had EEGs performed on her that were flat. I wondered if the nurse could explain what that means.
Thank you very much, Jackie. Cindy?
Sure, I heard that too from Dr. Cranford, who is front and center in almost all these Right to Die cases. He's a right-to-die activist, and he inserts himself in just about every one of these cases. The EEG is not diagnostic for vegetative state, and that's really the short answer to your question.
In other words, it doesn't tell you whether or not a person is...
No. You can't just look at an EEG and say from that this person is in the vegetative state. No, it's not diagnostic.
All right, let's talk about the change in nomenclature, but along with it, the change in an entire philosophy about how medicine and treatment and care is given to profoundly disabled people. You said it is now commonly understood in medicine that tube feeding and hydration is considered treatment. And someone says, well, treatment seems like a pretty good, innocuous term. You say not so.
Right. I personally believe that food and water is not a medical treatment. If food and water is not ordinary care, then I just can't imagine what would be. It's quite a stretch to think that food and water, even if it is delivered through a tube, which itself is a very low tech, you know, very simple really mechanism. Is actually medical treatment. Food and water is just something that everyone needs. This is how God has designed our bodies, to need regular nourishment and regular hydration in the form of fluids. And it's not something special that someone suddenly needs when they get sick. And that really is what medical treatment is something that someone needs when they are ill. And food and water is something that everyone needs, whether we're sick or well or disabled or able-bodied. And without it, we all would die. It makes no more sense to say that food and water is a medical treatment than that, you know, what I had for lunch today is a medical treatment. It is simply the ordinary care that should be afforded to all people. And it's very dangerous to put food and water over in the medical treatment category, and we've seen the danger today. Terry Schiavo required no other treat. She wasn't on a ventilator. She wasn't on IVs. She wasn't on any of that. She simply had a tube through which she received her nourishment.
The other change in the way we think about this came, I think, probably through the more popular rhetoric about Terry Schindler Schiavo. It was often said, well, we're going to remove her feeding tube and let her die, as though she were already dying. We're kind of standing in the way here.
Yeah, that was said, right, a lot. But she was, the fact is she wasn't dying. Persons in the vegetative state are not dying. They are severely disabled, but they are not dying. I think the Right to Die movement certainly has worked very hard to conflate dying with non-dying but disabled people, and the two are not synonymous. When a person is actually dying, meaning that death is imminent within a few hours or possibly a few days, there comes a point at which food and water can no longer be absorbed or assimilated by the body. And in that scenario, of course, it is entirely appropriate to only give the patient, you know, what they are desiring, if they want their mouth wet or they want sips of water. But we know at that point that, you know, that insisting that they receive, you know, their full caloric intake really, you know, isn't necessarily the best thing for the patient at that point. But that's a person who is dying. So by that, I mean death is imminent. That was never the case with Terry Schiavo until her food and water was withdrawn, and they made the death happen.
So tell me if this is a situation that you just described. I was a parish pastor. One of my parishioners, through a series of strokes, a rather young woman, but through a series of strokes, ended up in on a feeding tube.
Mm-hmm.
Well, over time, the situation, her physical well-being deteriorated. She had some more strokes, and her body started to shut down.
Mm-hmm.
And the doctor said, we withdraw now the feeding tube because it will hurt her if we continue to put food into her stomach and hydration in there. Her kidneys aren't working anymore.
Mm-hmm.
She's dying.
Mm-hmm.
And is that the situation you're talking about?
Well, it can be. You know, it's hard to know about individual decision without really, you know, looking at all the particulars. But certainly when a person is at the end of their life, you know, there does come a point when food and water are not as necessary as they would be for a person who's just walking around and doing their normal daily activities. But until that point, it's necessary for everyone. And so I think we get to a very dangerous place when we categorize food and water as, you know, something special in terms of medical treatment.
Cindy, why, you're a registered nurse. You have a fair amount of expertise in this. I'm just a simple old radio talk show host, no expertise in this whatsoever. I can understand that food and water is basic. It's as basic as breathing. It's
mm-hmm.
as basic as anything else that is basic to life. Why is it that seems to be an intellectual leap or hurdle that many in society cannot surmount?
Well, I think there are a lot of things that swirl into that. I think that our society has a real dread of any kind of suffering. I think that we want to eliminate even thoughts of suffering, and so I think that we have a great deal of difficulty just sort of abiding, you know, with people who are in decreased states of health, who are having a lot of physical problems. I think that just reminds us of our own mortality, and I think our society, frankly, has a really rough time with that. In terms of why particularly people recoil so much at the thought of feeding tubes, I can't fully explain that. I think that, you know, certainly our attitudes are shaped by the media. I think they're shaped by societal forces such as the Right to Die movement. I think they're shaped by medical fiction on TV, which presents a highly distorted view of, you know, of what really goes on in healthcare. So I think all these things, you know, enter into shaping people's attitudes. The truth of the matter is quite different, of course. A feeding tube is a very simple, they're used at home all the time, and it requires no particular medical expertise to maintain one. Families at home care for people with feeding tubes all the time, and there's no machine required to deliver tube feeding. It can simply run in by gravity. And so it's not high-tech. It's not invasive in the way we've come to think of that. It's not a heroic measure. It's simply nourishing and feeding the patient.
A real quick phone call here before we wrap up our time with Cindy Province. Richard, welcome to Issues Etc. Richard, welcome. All right, let's talk with another caller who's on the line. Welcome to Issues Etc.
I have a question concerning, for instance, before I had brain surgery, a WADA test was also done to check how well the brain was functioning. For instance, they found out memory. Some of my memory skills switched from the left temporal lobe to the right side of my brain.
All right, let's get in real quick here. Our time is very short, and I do want, Cindy, to at least give a brief answer to that. Cindy, any other kind of test that can really figure out something like a PVS?
Actually, no. We have some very sophisticated diagnostic tests, but none of them are sensitive enough to be able to tell us in an individual patient whether they are in the vegetative state or not. They can tell us about damage to the brain. They can tell us about some of the intact pathways in the brain, but they cannot directly measure awareness, and that is the definition of vegetative state. In order to do that, we need to work with the patient at the bedside, doing assessment and rehabilitation simultaneously.
About 20 seconds.
To try to get them to the point where they can make their awareness known to us. And that's very important work that, frankly, is not even being done here in the United States presently. That's what my book is about. And the most important work in the world is actually being done in London, England, at the Royal Hospital for Neurodisability. So I would urge all the listeners to just Google that and go look.
And I'm looking forward to your book, the book that she's working on persistent vegetative state, Becoming Aware. Cindy Province, thank you for being our guest.
Well, thank you.
Cindy is a registered nurse and co-founder and associate director of the St. Louis Center for Bioethics and Culture. I'm sure we'll have opportunity to speak with her yet again, because Terry Schindler-Shivo isn't the last. She wasn't the first, and she certainly and sadly is not going to be the last. When we come back, we're going to talk with Father Richard John Newhouse of First Things about the cultural impact of the death of Terry Schindler-Shivo, and that's followed by a conversation with Dr. Lawrence White on a theological perspective on Terry's death as well. Open lines after that. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.